We're about to begin the class. Yes, we're going to begin now. Parshas Bileisra 2021. So today's class is based on a talk of the Rebbe from many years ago. It's a beautiful piece discussing the role of the Kohen, the actual and symbolic role of Aaron HaKohen, and what that means today. What is the spiritual role of Aaron HaKohen, and how we see this role reflected in this week's Parsha, Parsha Balotcha. And in this talk of the Rebbe, you find an outline of the fundamental philosophy behind Chabad activism, behind the motivation, the theological motivation behind the push, the drive, Uferatza, reaching out to all kinds of Jews. Of course, there are hundreds of talks of the Rebbe on this theme, and the Rebbe has seen this theme reflected in countless Torah portions and in countless statements of our sages and in Rambam and all over. But this parsha in particular has a very direct and clear correlation with Chabad activism. So I thought it's very fundamental. I thought we would focus on this particular parsha. So many of us are familiar with this very famous Mishnah. This will be our introduction. Mishnah from Pirkei Avot, first chapter. We have the listing there of the Zugot. We're studying this actually on Monday nights. We haven't quite got this far yet, but we've begun the five pairs of leaders. We did the first pair, and Hillel Shammai actually the final pair, number five. So there's a very famous Mishnah where Hillel taught an approach which he himself personified. Hillel was the ultimate teacher of Torah. He was the personification of Savlanut, patience, many stories in the Talmud about his legendary patience. And he was a great teacher of Torah. He was also the Nasi, the president of the Sanhedrin in his day. And that's a whole story, but we're not going to discuss the life of Hillel. So one of Hillel's teachings, but it's a very characteristic teaching of Hillel. Hillel used to say, having a Talmud of Shalarim, one should strive to be one of the students of Aaron, right? One of the disciples of Aaron. And which Aaron is we talking about, of course? Aaron HaKohen. What does that mean? What is this role model? And Hillel was the living example of this. But Hillel says, you should have a role model. He should be Aaron HaKohen. And what's the role model? Oyev Shalom. He loves peace. Right of Shalom. He pursues peace. That's what Aaron is, a pursuer of peace. Oyev Sabriyos, loving, literally creatures. We translate also as people, but more literally, it's creatures. It could have said Oyev Sanoshim, loving men, people, but it used a very unusual, specific word, Briot, from the word Bria, which literally means creatures. One of the questions that Rebbe asked years ago when he examined and commented on this Mishnah, why does the Mishnah characterize the object of Aaron's love as creatures? Why not people? He loved people. And that's usually how people translate the Mishnah. He loved peace, he pursued peace, he loved people, umakavan l'tayram, and he would draw them close to the Torah. And Hillel followed that example, and he was promoting and encouraging all Jews, or the Jews of his generation, to follow this model of Aaron HaKohen, Oyev Shalom, a lover of peace, a pursuer of peace, and someone who generally loves people, loves humanity, and dedicates his life to bring them close to Torah. So, of course, in this Mishnah itself, you already see a very direct source for Chabad activism. And this, what's unique about Chabad activism is not just reaching out, but reaching out in a manner of Ava, of Avas Yisroel, love for a fellow. And that's exactly what Hillel was promoting. And Hillel was telling us that Aaron HaKohen, that's what he did. Aaron HaKohen was famous. As we know, that in the Torah, when it comes to this, the funeral of Aaron, if you look it up, Parshas Chukas, it says, all Israel came out to mourn him. That's an expression we don't even find by Moses. By Moses, it doesn't say all Israel came out. Jewish people came, but not everybody, because, you know, price of leadership. Moses had his detractors. He had his critics. So some people were brogus. Some people still held a grudge, I guess. And not everybody came out for Moses' funeral. But by Aaron's funeral, everybody was there. Because Aaron was the ambassador of peace. He was Mr. Diplomacy. Everybody loved him. And as is described in the Talmud and the Midrash, that he was the peacemaker. So if he saw a couple that had the opposite of shalom bayis, instead of domestic tranquility and peace and harmony, they had domestic chaos, he didn't wait for them to call him up and, you know, call up Aaron HaKohen counseling, marriage therapy, and said, can you help us? He was proactive. He would intervene. And he even would break the rules. As we say that muta l'shanes, you can alter the facts, be less than 100% truthful for the sake of peace. So he'd come to the wife and say, you know, your husband, he feels terrible for what he did and what he said. And he came to me, he's embarrassed, he wants to ask for forgiveness, he doesn't know where to begin, and it wasn't 100% true. And he would go over to the husband and tell him something similar. And suddenly the husband and wife would meet each other halfway, and there was peace. And Aaron would do something similar if he saw two Jews, unrelated, two Jews who had been longtime friends, and now they were having a feud. They wouldn't sit next to each other in shul. They wouldn't talk to each other. They no longer invited each other to each other's simchas. So Aaron, again, he didn't wait for them to contact him. He was proactive. He'd intervene. He made it his business. Sholem was his business. And he didn't mind his own business, because the peace amongst the Jewish people was his business. And he would come to one guy and tell him this same story. Oh, your uncle felt terrible, what he did, what he said. He's embarrassed. He wants to make up. And he'd tell the other guy the same story, even though it wasn't 100% true. So he even broke the rules for the sake of peace. And he would thus restore shalom, peace between feuding friends, between couples, as marriage was on the rocks. So he's the, like the Mishnah says, not only did he love peace, everybody loves peace, but they don't do anything about it. It doesn't cost you any money to be Oyev Shalom, right? Who doesn't love peace? But to be a Oyev Shalom, to proactively pursue and be in the business of selling Sean, that's a whole different ballgame. That's not easy, right? In the Rambam, Maimonides, the daily study, we just completed the laws of the Sanhedrin, court procedure. And we talk about over there the role of judges and litigants and defendants and plaintiffs and the whole spiel. And the Rambam, Maimonides, concludes that section. He says there's something that's greater than just regular court justice. What could be greater than court justice? And the Torah goes on and on about how great court justice is. Here's not the place to get into it. But something even greater, says the Rambam. What is that? Bitsua, pshara, compromise, arbitration. Says the Rambam that the number one priority, the target of the judge, should be not to go to court. If you can convince the parties to the lawsuit to settle out of court, to agree to an arbitration, that's a lot better. Because if you have a lawsuit, someone will win, someone will lose. Someone will be found guilty, someone will be acquitted. Someone will be happy, and someone will bear a grudge. Right? So you can win your case, but you lose a friend. But arbitration finds a middle ground. And everybody walks away happy. One gives, the other one gives, and therefore you preserve shalom, peace. For peace is greater than justice. One of the three things the world stands on, we learned in the Mishnah. Rabbi Gamliel, Aladin ve'emez v'alasholim, justice, truth, and peace. Peace is great. And this was Aaron HaKohen. He didn't just talk peace. He didn't just make a peace sign. He didn't just wear a t-shirt, peace and all love and all that kind of stuff. Right if he ran after it. Okay? He ran after peace. He made it his business. And that's what made him special. And that, says Hillel, should be your role model. Because lovers of peace, they're a dime a dozen. Right? Listen, we won't get into politics. They're a dime a dozen. But action is the test. Okay? Aaron, he followed through. Okay. So that's our little introduction. So that's who Aaron is. So here's the question that Rebbe said. Do we see this reflected, this special role? So Aaron HaKohen had a very special role. He was beloved by the people. Where do we see the special role of Aaron HaKohen in this week's Torah portion? So the Rebbe says that, you know, this Torah portion has something unusual. It's kind of what we call a non sequitur. Out of the blue, you throw in the menorah. Now, you know that this is not the place to discuss the menorah. Where's the proper place to discuss the menorah? Back in Parshas Truma, right? In Exodus, there it discusses, this is the menorah, this is how you make it, this is the design, this is what it looks like. So what is this out of the blue? Would you light the menorah? Shalom Aleichem. When do you light? I light the menorah. I'm supposed to light the menorah in Parshas Truma. And the commentators deal with this question extensively, and we're not going to go into all the different answers. But clearly, this is not just talking about lighting the menorah. Because if you're just talking about the function of kindling a menorah in the temple, you could have left that in Parshas Truma. As soon as you mention the menorah, by the way, this is how you light the menorah. And this is who should light the menorah, etc., etc. Since this is out of context, it's probably telling you something more than simply lighting the menorah. So what's it telling you? Says the Rebbe, The lighting of the menorah is reflecting and illustrating the role of Aaron HaKohen, who is the central spiritual role of Aaron HaKohen, is captured by the mitzvah of lighting the menorah. And that's the message here. Let's have a look. Says the Rebbe. So first of all, the Rebbe, before we get into that, the Rebbe examines the Mishnah. And one question that I've asked, I mentioned it at the beginning, why does the Mishnah say, Ohev et abriyot, in correct, polite Hebrew, you should have said, Ohev et anashim. Anashim is the normal polite word for people, right? Briot, it's not very polite. It literally means creatures. I mean, it's almost insulting, right? Says the Rebbe, that's the whole point. We're not discussing regular people here. We're talking about people who on the surface don't seem to do anything of spiritual value. You have lots of people who live their life like everybody else, but they have no purpose to their life, no higher purpose, no meaning. The only virtue they have is that God created them. They're creatures, meaning not in a negative sense, but in the positive sense that God created them. But beyond that, there's not much to say. They don't do anything spiritual. And Aaron had love even for such people. That's the point of the Mishnah, why the Mishnah chose specifically that kind of a word. Briot, creatures, of whom nothing other virtuous could be stated beyond the fact that God created them. And everybody knows people like that. And even such Jews, Aaron loved them and pursued them and brought them close to the Torah. And that's the first lesson, right? That we don't discriminate. Every Jew's holy. Even if he appears to us to be only a barrier, someone of whom you can find no virtue, no visible virtue, other than the fact that he's a creature created by God, you still have to love him. Torah doesn't say love only people that are likable. Love only people who are as religious as you. Love only people who are as knowledgeable in Judaism as you. No. Torah says love every Jew without exception, even if they're not likable, even if their bria is beyond them. There's nothing visibly virtuous about them that you could pinpoint, identify, other than to say God created them and you still gotta love them. So that's the first lesson, which is a beautiful lesson observation that the Rebbe made in that Mishnah. Continues the Rebbe. Aaron, and then the Rebbe has another very, very fundamental diuk where he's focusing on the precision of the language of the Mishnah, from which a key theme of Chabad activism derives. A very important principle of Chabad outreach. So Aaron drew even creatures near to the Torah. Here's the point, says the Rabbi. The Mishnah is being very precise in its language. Rather than drawing the Torah near to them, notice the Mishnah didn't say, and he brought the Torah to them. What did the Mishnah say? Mekarvan l'Torah. He brought them near to the Torah. The Torah remained in its holy place. Torah didn't budge, not one iota. But he brought the people up to the level of Torah. He did not simplify or compromise the demands of the Torah to bring it down to their level, God forbid. He did not lower the Torah. He raised the people to the level of the Torah. And that is clearly the point of the Mishnah, Mekar von Leter, bring them close to the Torah, but do not bring the Torah down to their level. Do not take shortcuts in Judaism. Do not compromise the eternal values of Judaism and justifying that and saying, well, it's a means to an end. And the end justifies the mean. I want to have a lot, I want to have more people in synagogue, so I'm going to break the rules to make it, to accommodate everybody. So I will break, God forbid, biblical or rabbinical rules. You can't do that. And that's the first, and that's the prime directive of outreach. Mikavon le-Torah, bring the people up to the level of the Torah. Do not bring the Torah down to them. And that also is true of the individual. The outreach Jew has to be very careful that he's raising the people to his level of observance, to his level of knowledge, and not bringing himself down. Because then he's compromising his own Yiddishkeit. And if you're bringing other people closer to Judaism at the price of compromising your own, so what did you gain? As the Mishnah says, Yasa Hefseid Bischori, you, whatever you gain, you lost it. Okay? And the same thing is true with your family. If you're going to save the whole world, but chas v'shalom, God forbid, you're going to lose your own children because you're not paying attention to them, right? So you makaver l'Torah, you bring everybody to Torah except for your own family. So again, yatza schar b'hafseidei. What you gain, you lose. It's actually, the net sum is you have a net loss, not a profit. So that's a very important rule, a guide in outreach. Must maintain your standards. And that's what we learn from Aaron HaKohen. That's the kind of kiruv that he practiced. He brought all Jews back, but without compromising the Yiddishkeit. Okay. Now, where do we see this in the parasha? That's all the intro. So we read. So Hashem spoke to Moshe, Dabal Aaron, Remata Elo, speak to Aaron, tell him, Balais Chasaneris, when you light the candles, when you light the lamps of the menorah, Amulpane Amenorah, the light of the lamps will shine towards the face, to the front of the menorah, Yerushev Saneris. That's how the lamps should shine. Okay, what's this got to do with Aaron? So he explains it Ebbe, that this is describing, this is the personification of the spiritual role of Aaron HaKohen. The lamps of the menorah of the sanctuary are a symbol of the Jewish soul. We know the verse, Ner Hashem Nishman Adam, the lamp of God is the soul of man. That's the reason we light a candle for a yard site to recall the soul that's deceased. Just like the flame flickers and dances, so does the soul flicker and is drawn upwards to return to its source. That's why Jews shake spontaneously when they pray, like a flame when the soul is on fire. And so the menorah, which is a great lamp, a candelabra, that is a symbol of not just one soul, but of the entire collective of all Jewish souls. That's what the menorah is. As we No, in the Haftarah, where Zechariah says, I see a menorah, and that's the people of Israel. We are the menorah of God. And the seven lamps, the branches of the menorah, are the seven kinds of Jewish souls. We know there are seven midos, seven divine attributes: Chesed, Gvura, Tiferes, Netzach, Hod, Yisrael, Malchus. And although every Jewish soul, as we learned in Tanya in chapter 3, has 10 soul powers derived from the 10 Sfirot, 3 intellectual and 7 emotional, your personality is primarily your emotions. So every Jewish soul possesses all 7 midot, yet the fact is that each person has a predominance of one midah. And that is like imagine a palette with 7 basic colors, and you mix those colors. So every palette's got a predominant color. So some people are predominantly chesed, the first midah, and they tend to be outgoing, giving, sharing, because chesed is outgoing, it gives, it shares, extroverts. Okay, that's a chesed type soul. Then there's a gevura type soul. A gevura type soul tends to be more self-restrained, more private, more introvert. And so these are the 7 midos, and each individual, although he possesses all of these characteristics, each person has a predominance of one. So you can describe a person as being Isha Chesed, as someone who has the characteristic of Chesed. Now he has all the characteristics, but Chesed is the predominant one. So for example, Hillel, whose teaching we just read in the Mishnah, was clearly Isha Chesed, which is why all his rulings tend to be inclined towards Chesed, to a more lenient view, because his soul was colored by Chesed predominantly. Someone who's Gevura, again, more introvert, more disciplined, more intense, could tend to be more strict. Shammai, Hillel's colleague, was colored by the attribute of Gvura, and he tended to be strict wherever Hillel was lenient, because one was Chesed, one was Gvura. So the 7 branches are the 7 souls of Israel, and Aaron's task was to raise up every soul to bring out the divine within the Jew from its concealment in the subconscious. Because a Jew has a divine soul, and he may have a chesed type soul, a gevura, but it's dormant. It's asleep. It's in hibernation. Remember, Aaron, he targeted even Bries, even someone who's just a creature. That is, there is no visible manifest Jewish life in him, right? He's Yiddish and neshama. He possesses a godly soul, but that godly soul is in fact concealed. It's in hibernation in him. He's a bria b'alma. When you look at him, he doesn't appear to be actively Jewish. He appears to be something that God created, but not more than that. So Aaron HaKohen has to ignite his soul. He has to ignite whichever branch of the menorah he happens to be. If he's an Isha Chesed, he's going to ignite the Chesed inside of him, right? He has to touch his soul, ignite that soul, reveal the hidden neshama that's in that Jew, in his subconscious. Now, in the wording of the parsha, on that verse, Valoscha, there's a clue as to how Aaron can succeed in doing this. Aaron is the one who is tasked with the special mission of igniting the flames of Israel, the lamps of Israel, the souls of the Jewish people that have fallen asleep, right? So how does he do it? How does he know when he's lit them? So there's a clue in the parasha, and it's reflected in a question which the sages of Israel asked on the verse, and Rashi quotes it. Says Rashi, the opening second verse says, when you light, baloischa, in Hebrew, baloischa, when you kindle the menorah, you Aaron, when you light the menorah. So here's the problem. In Hebrew, you have the regular, standard, expected words, and then you have words which are anomalies. They're synonyms, but they're very rare words. You don't use them usually. So when you're talking about lighting a lamp, kindling a fire, there is a very common word that we use. It's in every blessing that we recite before every festival, every Shabbos, after Friday afternoon, before Hanukkah, Shekir Shon B'Mitzvah, Lahadlik. So the Torah should have said, Bahadlikecha. Baloischa has got nothing to do with candles. Lahadlik literally means to ignite a flame. So you could ignite a Shabbos flame, a Yonta flame, a Hanukkah flame, a menorah, because that's what the word means. Hadlaka means starting a fire. Baloischa has nothing to do with fire. It comes from the word aliyah, as when you get an aliyah to the Torah, as when you go up to the land of Israel. It means going up, raising up, going higher, ascending. What's that got to do with anything? So it's as if the verse was saying, Aaron, when you ascend, Rashi's question. And it's such a basic Hebrew question that Rashi has to address it. Because every kid knows that that's the wrong word. Rashi's audience was five-year-old children. But even they see their mother every Shabbos say Lahadlik. So they know it's the wrong word. So the kid's got to ask, why does the Torah pick the wrong word? So Rashi asks the question. What it actually says is when you raise up or cause to ascend. So why did the Torah use a metaphor and not plain Hebrew? You know, there's plain English and then there's metaphor. Here the Torah didn't use plain Hebrew, which would have been medlik, rather use a metaphor. So Rashi explains, since a flame rises, so he's explaining it, how it fits in literally into the context of the metaphor of lighting a flame. That since a flame rises upwards, so the Torah describes the act of kindling in terms of ascending. But the truth is that doesn't answer it, that's an excuse to explain how we can fit it in. But still, the Torah could have used a much clearer, more common word, lahadlik. So Rashi still has to answer, but why did it pick this word? Sure, now you explain to me how I can use a word describing going up in a context of fire. Good, you explained it. But still, why do we pick a rare word, not a common word? So Rashi says, because the Torah is teaching you a lore. By picking an unusual word, we throw in a halacha. What's the halacha, the law that you learn? The procedure of kindling the menorah. there is a commandment, a biblical commandment. You got to light a menorah, like we light a Hanukkah menorah. You said Aaron has to light the temple menorah. Here's the question. At what point has Aaron fulfilled the biblical obligation of lighting the menorah? When he scrapes the match, when he touches the wick, at what point is the mitzvah done? Says Rashi. The use of the Hebrew word balaischa is teaching you the following law, the requirement. Aaron is required to kindle the lamp until the flames rises by itself. When does Aaron know that he's fulfilled the mitzvah, the biblical commandment that's on Aaron to light the menorah? When he takes his hand away and the flames rise up on their own, then he has lit the menorah. But if he takes his hand away and it goes out, then he hasn't lit the menorah. And that is taught by the use of the word baloischa. When you see the flames going up, you've lit the menorah. Clear, everyone? So, remember, we are interpreting the commandment of baloischa saneris, with you, Aaron, light the menorah, allegorically, in terms of his spiritual role to light the souls of Israel. So what does that mean? Listen to what the Rebbe says, something very beautiful. Sustainable light. Outreach has to be in the form that it generates sustainable light. And I don't mean that in an environmental sense. Aaron's spiritual achievement was therefore not only to light the flame in the souls of the Jewish people, because that's what we call hit and run. Make a program, you do a Shabbaton, and people are in, you have lecture, people get inspired. You've lit their souls. You've done the job of Aaron HaKohen. But then you go away and you don't follow up. And what happens to the flame that you lit? It goes out. Says the Rebbe, what do we learn from this word, baloischa? What do we learn from the Rashi? That's not the way Aaron lit Jewish souls. But to take them to the stage, the obligation is to take them to the stage where they would give light of their own accord. Your job is not done, says the Rebbe, till their Yiddishkeit stands on its own two feet. How do you know you've lit the soul of a Jew, of a Yiddish neshama, when his soul gives off light to another? If you have to stand there all the time and tell him to put on tefillin, you haven't lit his neshama yet, not fully. But if he's putting on tefillin by himself, you don't have to tell him. You don't have to remind him. He puts on tefillin every day. Chayk v'layaver. Like a law of gravity. He puts on tefillin religiously. Doesn't miss a day, except for Shabbos and Yom Tov, of course, and Chol HaMoed, according to our custom. Then you know that you've lit the neshama. That's baloischa. The flame is rising by itself. The beautiful words, Rashi says, Ad shehashel heves oylem elah, till the flame rises by itself. That's when you've done your job. He did not simply create disciples, people who were dependent on his inspiration. He engendered in them a love of God that they could sustain without his help. And I believe one of the ways you do that is through education. because you cannot sustain the love of God and a practice of Yiddishkeit unless people learn Torah. You got to learn Torah. So that's the beautiful message. And it's interesting because if you remember in Pirkei Avot, in the very beginning, you have the men of the Great Assembly. And the mission tells us, there are three main teachings, right? Three things, three campaigns that they focused on, because obviously there was the need of the times. Having Masuni Badin, be deliberate in judgment. Vemidu Talmidim Harbe, and raise up many students. And as I pointed out in the Pirkei Avos class, that really what that Mishnah is saying is the same thing that Rashi is said here. Because there it says, Hemidu, make them stand. Because the role model is to be like Aaron. Don't just raise up Talmidim. Talmidim who constantly need your input, your spiritual guidance. Of course, on some level, they always will. But make them self-sufficient spiritually. Hemidu. Hemidu like Amidah. Make them stand on their own 2 feet. So that Mishnah is actually reflecting exactly what Rashi said. Whenever you met a student, when he can stand, when the flame rises by itself. So, and that's, of course, another important guide to someone who's dedicating his life to outreach, to bringing Jewish souls closer to Torah, that his job is not done till the Yiddishkeit shines on its own. Okay, the Rebbe goes a little further. The Rebbe says there are, let's extend the metaphor all the way. There are three fundamental laws that apply to this temple menorah. We'll look at these three laws, and then we will see how they apply in the spiritual role of Aaron. So here's number one, laws of the menorah, says the Rebbe. Here's an interesting law, it's in the Rambam, that even a non-Kohen can light the lamps. Aaron doesn't have to be literally the one to light the lamps. What role, there are things that only Aaron can do, we'll see in law number two. But in rule number one, even a non-Kohen can light the menorah. Two, only the Kohen can prepare the menorah. He sets up the wicks, he pours the oil, all that prep, the Trumas Hadeshen was a daily mitzvah to clean the menorah, to take out the ashes, replace the wicks, pour in the new oil. That had to be done with the Kohen. The servicing of the menorah, but the actual lighting could be done by anyone. Number three, the menorah of the temple could be lit only in the temple sanctuary. You couldn't take it outside the temple and light it. It's not a Hanukkah menorah. Hanukkah menorah is on the outside. Temple menorah is only on the inside, only in a holy place. And which holy place? The most holy place. It's not Mamish in the Kodesh HaKadoshim, Holy of Holies, but it's pretty close. It's about the holiest place there is. What do these three laws mean if we translate them in terms of the Kohen's spiritual service of lighting Jewish souls? Says the Rebbe, these are rules in the Jewish soul. How so? Number one, it is not the prerogative of the Kohen alone, or of the chosen few to spread the light of Torah. You don't have to wait for the Chabad rabbi, for the shliach. You can be Aaron HaKohen. If you know a barrier, a creature, if you know a Jew, again, there's no visible Jewish life in him. There's no visible Jewish soul in him. And he's definitely in need of someone igniting his neshama in whatever way you can ignite it, whether it's an invitation to a Friday night meal, a Shabbos meal, an invitation to a class, whatever way you can somehow kindle his soul. Don't wait for the Kohen. You're just as qualified and you're just as obligated as the rabbi. The task belongs to every Jew, says the Rebbe, both as a privilege and as obligation. You hear what the Rebbe says? It's an obligation, but it's also a schus. It's your privilege. And that's exactly, says the Rebbe, what Hillel was trying to promote. Hillel wasn't talking to Kehanim. His audience weren't the Kohens. The Kohen does that anyway. Hillel's audience is everybody else. Hillel's words were, remember, be of the disciples of Aaron. They were addressed to everybody else, to every individual. Pirkei Avot is talking to every Jew and telling every Jew to follow this role model. So every Jew is a shliach, is an emissary of God, a Kohen, a Baloischa, a lamplighter to light the souls of another Jew. So what does it mean in the halacha? Anyone can light, but only the Kohen can prepare the menorah. Only Kohen puts the oil, replaces the wick, cleans out the menorah. What does that mean that only the Kohen can do the preparation? And he that ever says something, again, these are like the ground rules of outreach. One has to be very cautious when one does outreach because it's such a worthy and lofty cause. We are saving souls, so to speak. You got Jews who are drowning, but they don't even know they're drowning. They don't even know it's a problem, right? And you see, and therefore, because of the exigency, the urgency of the moment, you might be inclined to cut corners. And you might, in your mind, justify it. I mean, there is an idea in Judaism that when it comes to saving a human life, all laws are suspended. So you might draw a parallel in your mind and you might justify in your head and say, look, I'm saving a life. Maybe I can suspend some laws to do it. That's not your area of expertise. When it comes to deciding what is Torah, what is not Torah, leave that to the Kohen. To invite someone for a Shabbos meal or to invite a Jew to a Yontif meal to do something which everyone can do, for sure, don't wait for the rabbi. But if you start going into those gray areas and you're going to start playing theological games in your head, I can cut this corner, I can cut that corner. That's already you're crossing the line. Leave that to the Kohen. Call up the rabbi, who's an expert in Jewish law, the Kohen, and let him tell you what's permitted and what's not permitted, when you can and when you can't. And that way you won't get verplunged. And that way you won't lose yourself or your own soul in the crusade of saving another soul. Because if you lose your own soul in the process, then again, yatsa schar b'hefsedi, what you gain, you lost. We may be tempted to think that in pursuit of our aim of drawing Jews closer to the life of Torah, that the ends justify the means. And I don't have to elaborate because there are too many examples of this today, okay? Of people who, in the name of bringing another Jew closer, have thrown the Torah to the bonfire. That concessions can be made on our own initiative. Yeah, I'll make a compromise for the sake of winning commitment. You know, I want a bigger crowd. So I won't do this and I won't do that. I don't want to offend anybody. Let's get rid of this, let's get rid of that. Make it egalitarian and this and that. But against this is the warning that not everyone is capable of deciding or which interpretation, interpretations, which lines of influence are valid and which are not. That belongs to a kohen. That you call up a rav, an expert in Jewish law, and he tells you, this is permitted, this is not permitted. Now go ahead and do it, kiruv. So the preparations, the outline, the how to proceed, what is kosher, what's not kosher, you leave that to the kohen. But kiruv itself, everyone can do that. After all, what is a kohen? When the Jews first, now why is it that you trust the kohen more than anybody else? Why is his opinion more valid than your opinion? Well, we'll explain, says the rabbi. A kohen, when the Yidden possessed their land, the kohenim, they had no share of the land. What is a kohen? Somebody who God is his inheritance. His life is God. His only possession was God. This was his sanctity. In the Rambam's words, and the Rambam says that in a sense, if you want to like dedicate your life exclusively to God, we can all do that to some degree. Okay, what is a kohen? Says the Rambam that not only the tribe of Levi, but any man of any place whose spirit is willing to separate himself and to stand before God and to minister and to serve him, he and only he is the mentor in whose footsteps we must follow. So if you've got someone who has total dedication to a spiritual life, that's his life. No business on the side, to the right, to the left. Hashem u'nachalosei. Hashem is his inheritance. That's a guy you can ask, what is the right thing to do? Until you get to the madrega, you don't decide on your own. You pick up a telephone, you call a rav, and let him to tell you what is kosher, what is not kosher. So, and the final halacha that we learned was regarding where the menorah has to be. Where is the menorah located that we light? So we know you can't put the menorah outside the temple. It's not even in the courtyard. It's in the holiest place. What is that telling us about kiruv? So the Rebbe says the third item, and the place where the lamp are to be lit is in the sanctuary. This is telling you something very, very beautiful. You might think that I can, since this other Jew, he's on such a low madrega, low level, I don't have to give him the real Yiddish guy. It doesn't have to be the full degree of holiness. I give him a watered down version. Says the Rebbe, no. That's not how kiruv works. This is what the Rebbe says. There are shades and levels of holiness. That's true. There are different levels, and everybody's on a different level. The sanctuary is not the only holy place. There are other holy places. Even within the sanctuary, there are different levels of holiness. One second, guys. I just closed this. One moment. Open. Okay. There we go. Got it back. Even within the sanctuary, there were at least 10 different levels, degrees of holiness in the sanctuary. Why do you have to go to the holiest place? Here, the halacha tells us the menorah has got to be in the holiest spot. Number three, rules of the soul. One moment. Almost there. Okay. There are shades of holiness. Different degrees. The sanctuary, not the only holy place, but this specific task of lighting the flames of the menorah could not be done in any place of a lesser degree of holiness, only in the sanctuary and only in the Kodesh, in the holiest place. In other words, this is telling us that we must awaken the spirit of our within ourselves and within other Jews to the highest degree of sanctity possible. Your goal is to make him a Jew whose soul is totally on fire. Oh. Not a little bit, but full holiness. That's how you light a menorah, with complete kedusha. So, till he's standing on his own two feet, until he's totally surrounded by holiness, your job is not done. And the seven branches that we said they represent the seven kinds of Jewish souls. There are some whose vocation is to serve God with love, with chesed, like we said, like Hillel, some with gvura, like Shammai, some have both. They synthesize Tiferes. All of these seven branches, they're all paths to serve God. No one is the right way, because they're all the right way. Elu v'elu, dear Elikim. Both these and these are the words of the living God. They all lead to the center, to Hashem. And each Jew has one path, which is his own personal direction. Avram Avinu served God with love. Avram Avinu served God with chesed, with acts of loving kindness. That was his avodah. His son Yitzchak, he served Hashem with gevura, with intense spirituality, introspection, a whole different mode, as we had occasion one time to explain in great length. They're all valid, which is valid, whatever is the makeup of your soul. If you're Isha Chesed, Chesed. If you're Gvura, it's Gvura. But common to all of them, what do we learn? The menorah is a miksha achas. It's one solid piece of gold. It's not seven branches assembled. It's one solid piece. Whether you're Chesed, whether you're Gvura, you're all part of the same menorah. It all leads to Hashem. Common to them all is the fact that they are all on fire, lit up with the flames of Torah, because that's what unites us at the end of the day. The light of the menorah is the light of Torah. That's what we have in common. And so long as each one of us is ignited with the light of Torah, we're all part of one menorah. And they shed the light of truth and Torah first in the sanctuary, and then from the sanctuary to the rest of the world. And as we know, we're supposed to be Or LaGoyim. The light should illuminate, should shine forth from the temple and from our Jewish homes to all of the world. And that's why we find something very interesting. We find that the Talmud talks about it, that the windows of the temple were designer windows. What I mean by designer windows, they had an unusual design. What was the unusual design of the temple windows? And that the windows were broad on the outside, broad and narrow, shkufim atumim, on which the rabbis comment, that's a verse, shkufim atumim, broad and narrow, that they were broad on the outside and narrow within. If they're narrow within, they're not going to let in much light, because the windows of the temple were not conventional windows. Conventional windows are inlets to allow outside light to come indoors. So you want a wide window to allow a lot of light to come in. But that wasn't the purpose of the windows of the Beis HaMikdash. They were narrow on the inside and wide on the outside, because the purpose of the windows of the Beit HaMikdash was the reverse of normal windows. Normal windows let light in. The windows of the temple let light out. It was to project light outward from the Beit HaMikdash to the rest of the world. God says, For God says, I, God, am not in need of light. Unlike other buildings whose windows are designed to admit as much light as possible, the temple was constructed to send light out to the world. And that light came from the menorah. The source of this light was the lamps. And in a bigger sense, it wasn't just the physical menorah, it was the lamps of the soul of every Jew. Every Jew is a menorah. And when every Jewish soul is lit, then all the menorahs are lit. So when you have the collective menorahs of Israel lit, you have all this light emanating to the world outside from the Beis HaMikdash. And the light, the source of the light, is the souls of Israel. We are the source. And that's what it means. Lumim. We, the Jewish people, are a light unto the nations. But you can only be a light to the nations when the light is on. And Aaron is the one who turns the light on. The souls of Israel. And although each of them was unique, seven branches, with his own special talents to bring to his work, they shared the fact that they were all a source of light and all part of the same menorah. That's our common goal. This is the common goal of the efforts of every Jew to bring the light of Torah to the world. Their means may differ. One guy will bring the word of God through acts of kindness, like Abraham brought the word of God through hospitality. Another person is more introvert, more intensely spiritual. He's not so much out there, charismatic. People come to him, like Isaac. And that's the way he spreads the light. Each spreads the light in his own way. Some may differ. Some approach through strictness, through gvura, some through love. Yitzchak, Avram, Shammai, Hillel. But for those who choose the path of love, the ends and the means are the same. The goal is light, and the way is light. And this is what this was Aaron's path, loving peace, pursuing peace, loving his fellows, creatures and drawing them near to the Torah. And so has been the path of the great leaders of Chabad. This was the path of the Rebbes of Chabad, lighting the dormant flame in the souls of the Jews, wherever they were to be found. And as the famous story that Chosid came to the Rebbe Rashab, the fifth Rebbe of Chabad, Abshalom Dovber, and says, "Rebbe, what do you demand of me? What does Chassidus demand of me? What is my mission?" And the Rebbe Rashab responded, he said, you have to be a lamplighter. What does that mean? He explained that back in the day, they had street lamps and they weren't electric. Someone had to come and light them. He was a lamplighter. So when the lights went out, when it was dark at night, his job was to come and turn on the lights. So there has to be a lamplighter who has to travel around to communities where the light is fading or the light is out, and he has to ignite the flame, the lamps of Yiddishkeit, inspired Jewish people. And what if those Jews are across the sea, across the ocean, asked the Chosid. And Rebbe Rashab said, "Then you'll take off your shirt and you'll dive in and you'll swim. Abuzel Zvan, a lamplighter, but you have to be a lamplighter." That was the mission statement, the call of the Rebbeim of Chabad, was Baloischa, become lamplighters. And how do you know when your job is done? When the flame rises up on its own, when they're in the sanctuary, when the menorah you've lit is now in the sanctuary, they're completely living a holy life, then you've done your job. So that's the beautiful message of Aharon HaKohen as depicted in Baloischa and as expounded in Chabad Hasidic philosophy. And of course, the Rebbes of Chabad took that as their motto, preferring to be close than to be aloof. The Rebbes of Chabad always wanted to be close to every Jew, not like some leaders which are aloof. No, be close and to be kind rather than strict, and bringing all of our people closer to the Torah, but never, God forbid, bringing the Torah close to them. And that's the story, Kindlach. Any questions on that, guys? The Rebbe's vision is very clear, no? Non-compromising on the value of every Jew, even a barrier, even a creature. Non-compromising on the love of every Jew, right? And that you have to do it with love and not with strength. I'll tell you one last story. The Rebbe once came out before he was Rebbe, and his father was still Rebbe upstairs in 770. And the Rebbe was in charge of many, many things already at that time. His father-in-law, knowing what his son-in-law was, what he was capable of, basically put him in charge of everything. Publishing, editing, you name it. He was in charge of everything. And he came downstairs one time, there was a few Chabad boys, now they're old and gray. It was back in the, would have been the 50s, or even earlier, late 1940s. And said, "Would you like to hear a fresh word from the Rebbe?" Meaning the previous Rebbe. And the Rebbe, he was called the Ramash back in those days, said, "I asked the Rebbe something today. Many people visit 770, and the Rebbe was, as the previous Rebbe's assistant, pretty much met everyone. And many times, they're not religious. They're like Brias Palma, like in the Mishnah, right? Just creatures. but I treat them politely and kindly and graciously. And some of the older Hasidim approached me and they were critical of my treatment of these nonconformists, these Jews have fallen off the wagon. Said, it's not right. You're too nice to them. They were the old school, you know? Fire and brimstone. Be strict. Come down with the rod. You're so nice to them. It's like you're approving of their behavior and their lifestyle, which isn't very Jewish. And we don't think it's right. And they were indignant. And of course, they didn't realize themselves. Many people did not know who the Rebbe was, right? So they were criticizing the Rebbe's kind, gracious treatment of every kind of Jew that walked into 770 back in the late 40s. So the Rebbe said, I went to my Rebbe. Who was his Rebbe? The Friedrich Rebbe. And I asked him, Rebbe, this is what the elder Hasidim are telling me. And I had a doubt, a suffix, maybe I'm wrong. Maybe I'm wrong and they're right. That's a humble man. Of course, that's before he was a Rebbe. Once he was a Rebbe, there was no doubt. So what did he do? Like he says here, go to the Kohen. Who is his Kohen? His Rebbe, the Friedrich Rebbe. And he asked him, here's what the Friedrich Rebbe told him. Friedrich Rebbe said, were the miracles of children, as a parent, when they have their first kid and their heart is full of love, they think, well, there's no way there's any more room in my heart for any more love. I'm full, right? And what happens? A second kid is born, and suddenly your heart fills up with infinite love again. Your heart expands exponentially, right? That's true of every child. You love them equally and conditionally, says the Friedrich Rebbe. However, when a child is born with special needs, suddenly the parents' heart open up even more because the special need kid needs extra love, extra dose of love, right? To overcome life's challenges. And when you have a yid who is a special needs Jew, what special needs child? He's missing an arm, God forbid. He's missing a leg, God forbid. He's born that way. So there are yidden who are special needs, says the Friedrich Rebbe. A yid whose arm never put on tefillin, so felt him an arm. He's missing an arm. He came on nishke like tefillin. Or so felt him a cup. Or he has no, his hand never put tzedakah in a tzedakah box. He's missing a leg. He never went to shul. So the Eibishter has even more love for such a yid, not less. Hear what the Friedrich Rebbe said? God, the Eibishter has even more love for such a Jew, not less. So the Friedrich Rebbe told the Rebbe, you're acting like the Eibishter. So continue doing what you're doing. You hear a beautiful story? Yishmak's story, no? Very, very beautiful. I heard it from the person who heard it straight from the previous, from the Rebbe's mouth. A Rabbi Edelman. Yeah. And that, from that point on, I don't think there was ever any more doubt in the Rebbe's mind. As you see in this early talk of the Rebbe, you see very clearly the Rebbe's direction. No compromise when it comes to Yiddishkeit, no compromise on love, no compromise on reaching to every single Jew. So that's the Chabad philosophy in short. Any questions?
No, okay. Not at all.
Baruch Hashem, so it was clear. So we will conclude tonight. Have a wonderful, wonderful Shabbos, everyone.
You as well.
You as well. Baruch Hashem, Rabbi.
Thank you.
Shabbat shalom.